Right. Now, when our children were small, and any parent or godparent or uncle or aunt or cousin or babysitter will be able to relate to this, there came a point where we were bombarded with questions. Where, what, why, when, who? Those ones, yes? They came relentlessly from the age of about three. By the way, they've now been replaced with two questions. Can I have a lift? And what's the other one? Yes, yeah, Sarah. Can I have some money? We're in Mark's Gospel, so grab a Bible. This week's passage is full of what, when, why, where, who questions, provided we know where to look. It's Mark chapter 8, and Pip's going to come and read verses 1 to 21.
Okay, it's page 955 for those who've got the church Bibles. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
First of all, a why question. Why was Jesus feeding 4,000 strangers? I confess I found it quite hard to get under the skin of this text, actually. And slightly to my surprise, when I read and listened to what other people had said about it, and perhaps I was just looking in the wrong place, I haven't found anyone who's got particularly worked up about it. And I've found that, I suppose, surprising and disappointing at the same time. After all, it's a massive miracle story. Just like its first cousin, the feeding of the 5,000 from chapter 6, which we'll have a look at in a minute, in terms of scale, these mass feedings can't really be beaten. Out of nowhere, Jesus feeds 4,000 people. That's the entire home crowd at Leighton Orient, if you're interested, give or take. Locally, and I had to look this up, it's the entire population of Southminster in Essex. Claire, that's one for you. Chudley in Devon, that's one for you, Anne. And for the Scots, it's the entire population of Newton Stewart. Can I get a big cheer for Newton Stewart? We're going to win the World Cup, by the way. So Bible commentators not batting an eyelid about this, I have found a bit baffling, and I want to deal with that first of all. Now, you might be completely new to all this, to miracles, But this plainly fits, right, with the definition of a miracle. The dictionary says that a miracle is a welcome event not explained by natural laws or by science and attributed to a divine being, okay? Jesus performed miracles and we see plenty of them in Scripture. Question for us today is, are we moved when we read about them? And if not, why not? Is it because of overfamiliarity? If, like me, you've grown up in Sunday school, you've probably heard this story and or the feeding of the 5,000 on and off since you're about five. So in my case, that's 50 years of hearing or reading the same account. And that exposure is going to lead to a sense, isn't it, of overfamiliarity. It's like watching Spurs win week in, week out. It can dull the senses. That's what it says here. It must be true. It should have us jumping up and down. Look at what Jesus can do. But if you take that miracle out there, or into your workplace, or into your college, or onto your next-door neighbor's doorstep, they will look at you like you're totally mad. You actually believe this stuff. Yes, I do. Jesus performs miracles, full stop. And he does miracles. Why? To demonstrate his power and his authority. No one else has ever or will ever possess his power and his authority. His power is unlimited. Do we really believe that? Does it affect the way we live Monday to Friday? I think it's the sort of question we need to be asking ourselves on a regular basis. If we want to avoid the overfamiliarity of these stories, these accounts washing over us. I've often thought that the sign of a church which really believes in Jesus is that it's willing and prepared to call him by his name. If that sounds a bit odd, let me explain. Some churches talk about God in a general and slightly distant way, but essentially keeping him at arm's length. Talk about Jesus, however, and the definition, the picture becomes sharper, if you like. The Savior comes closer. And all of this matters as a who question. That's the next one. Who is Jesus? That's the drumbeat of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Is he a teacher? Is he a good man? Is he someone whose example we should follow? Many people are brought up to believe that. Or maybe I should say many people stop at that point. Or is he a savior who has the power of the universe at his command and who can quite literally produce bread and fish for 4,000 people from next to nothing? So like the best questions from the mouth of a three-year-old, it really demands a yes or no answer. Is he merely a good man, or is he a savior with the power of the universe at his command? Is what we're reading here true, or is it made up? We have to decide. It's what we call binary. If it's true, it has consequences. The disciples realizing slowly but steadily, drip, drip, week after week, who Jesus is, well, that's the drumbeat of Mark's gospel. Now, the next question is where? Is Jesus constrained? In other words, is he hemmed in by geography? This is the where question. Sometimes you see a face in a crowd and you think, you really remind me of something, someone. Sometimes you see a passage in Scripture and you think, I recognize this. Well, you're right, two chapters before. So let's grapple with this 5,000, 4,000 thing for a moment. Is it some terrible editing mistake, which means that the same story has crept into the Bible twice? Feeding of the 5,000, two chapters later, feeding of the 4,000. Well, some scholars have argued just that point, that it's the same series of events told twice within two chapters. Let me explain why. Because there are strong similarities. On two occasions, Jesus has been moved by compassion for a hungry crowd. On two occasions, he asks what provisions they have. On two occasions, he multiplies loaves and fishes. On two occasions, the crowd are satisfied. And on two occasions, there are fragments left over. And on two occasions, those fragments are collected up into baskets. So far, so similar. But there are differences, compelling little differences, which make the claim that this is a separate event very compelling in itself, for a reason. In this account, the crowd has been with him for 3 days, not one. In this account, there are seven loaves, not five. At the end of this account, fewer fragments are picked up. And in this account, a different word is used for fragments, which we have translated in this passage as broken pieces, verse 42. But most importantly, this account takes place in a Gentile area. That's the where question. The word for basket, this is drilling down really into the technical stuff here, apparently, I had to be told this, I didn't know this for myself, the word for basket here in the original Greek describes the kind of basket found in a Gentile area. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word for fish was used in a much more general sense. The word for fish here is much better translated as sardines. There you have it. Sardines were the kind of fish caught in this particular Gentile area. People actually research this stuff. So who knew this morning that the killer point would be the word for sardines? Who was speaking today? Malcolm. Oh, what was he speaking about? I don't know, something about sardines. So these accounts are likely, okay, to be different. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, but the where is very important. Like 2 weeks ago, Jesus traveling to Tyre, which is in Lebanon, and healing the deaf and mute man. Here is reinforcement, if it was needed, that Jesus is not hemmed in by geography, by boundaries, by borders. And we say today, this isn't just a story, we say today, Jesus who is alive is not hemmed in, right, by boundaries or borders or culture or race. There's no person outside his grace. There's no person or people group he doesn't want to reach. There's no nation he doesn't want to save. He fed 4,000 Gentiles, that's non-Jews, all of whom we have to assume were total strangers to him and could have come from anywhere, in the same way that he had earlier fed 5,000 Jewish people. So that difference, feeding Jews in one account, feeding Gentiles in the next account, is not an accident. Now, we're saying goodbye to Anne and David this morning. There's a very striking poster on their wall from 1931. I think Rich is going to be able to project it. There it is. On the wall of their house. Now, this advertises the annual meeting of the Sudan United Mission. Yeah, there we are at the top. The 19th century saw dozens of missionary organizations spring up and send men all over the world to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Sudan was no exception. Bringing things up to date, however, there are probably more missionaries coming to the UK now than going out from the UK to other parts of the world. Proclaiming Jesus is a boundaryless international affair. But Jesus is not to be kept international, kept at arm's length. The international becomes the national, becomes the regional, becomes the local, becomes the personal. I may be sitting at the very back of a crowd of 4,000 people, but he can still be my saviour. What were Jesus' reasons for feeding these people, this time 4,000 of them? This is one of the why questions. Now that answer that's not a complex one. This isn't dense doctrine about which Bible scholars have had massive disagreements. We don't need to wrestle with the original text to find the answer. It's not even partly hidden. It's right there, verse 2, plain as the nose on your face. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days, verse 2, and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Sometimes, at least for me, it's a relief to read something as straightforward in Scripture. And to quote that really irritating advert for fence paint, it does what it says on the tin. I have compassion for these people. We can assume that Jesus had never met any of them before. He would get nothing in return if he fed them. And I don't know about you, but I need reminding of that constantly. It's not the main point of this passage. The main point is about Jesus' power and who he really was. But when we look at the character of Jesus in Mark's gospel, his compassion repeats and repeats and repeats. I can put it in very simple terms. If Jesus met physical needs and we're his followers, then we can and should also be meeting physical needs. We're not miracle workers with the power to feed 4,000 people from nothing, but we have resources. Jesus was feeding a Gentile crowd, a Jewish man feeding a Gentile crowd. His compassion was for everyone without exception. It really was that simple. But here's the interesting thing. If you surveyed the crowd of 4,000 people sitting there, there would have been some who thought, here's a piece of fish. And there would have been some who thought, who is this man who is supplying me with this piece of fish? Which camp am I in today? Am I satisfied with the piece of fish, or am I curious, if you like, to know more and more about Jesus? Are we comfortably satisfied with what we think we know about him? More of that in a minute when we look at how the disciples' totally chaotic day played out later on. But coming back to what I was saying about children asking questions and the who, what, why, when, where stuff, the most common one is why, isn't it? Why does the water go down the plug hole in that way? Why do we drive on the left? Why do dogs bark? Why do cats meow? Why is the sky blue? I don't know, but it just is. So the why questions, I remember, came thick and fast. Right on cue, here come the Pharisees. And the text says that they began to question Jesus. They're a miserable bunch, at least on the surface. And the truth is, this was not an open question session. This wasn't a gentle piece of cross-examination. This was more of an interrogation. This was hostile cross-examination. And the phrase that we have, they began to question Jesus, that doesn't begin to touch it. They were testing him. They wanted to catch him out. Because we know from chapter 3 and verse 6 that they were already at that stage plotting to kill him. So they asked for a sign. And this was really heavily loaded, because they believed that everything he did, everything he said, was essentially from Satan, from the devil. Whatever he said, he couldn't win in their eyes, and that suited them just fine. They already had their minds made up. Surely he's demon-possessed. Make a prediction, give us a sign, prove you're a fraud, then we can kill you. And in response, we're told that Jesus sighed deeply. Again, that doesn't begin to capture it in our very understated English translation. This wasn't the emoji which goes, that one, you know, that you send. This was total exasperation. Do me a favor might begin to express it. And then it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. Why does this generation, he says, ask for a sign? Because that audience, trust me, the Pharisees, they wouldn't have accepted a sign if it had been written on 50-foot billboards. They wanted a show. They wanted dry ice. They wanted the sort of lighting rig you get at the O2. They wanted a proper backing track. They wanted drums, the whole bit. Jesus' response is, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell the truth, he says, no sign will be given to it. And as one Bible scholar called Donald English put it with his tongue very firmly in his cheek, he said, when the Pharisees ask for a sign, why doesn't a man who has miraculously fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people show them one? I think Jesus' response could be paraphrased in this way. I don't do tricks to keep you amused. Put another way, when Jesus did do miracles, and there's plenty of them, it's really important to understand this, it was never for miracles' sake. If feeding 5,000 people and then 4,000 people was a sign, it had to be seen in context. Jesus was never preoccupied with his own status. It was always the other way round, emptying himself, giving out, making himself nothing. His miracles and his compassion always went hand in hand. And you can look as long and hard as you like, but you'll never find Jesus swerve away from that. How little status could he confer upon himself? How much could he give out? How much love does he have to give? The Pharisees, meanwhile, had their eyes wide open, but they were blind as bats. They were never going to put two and two together and realize who Jesus really was. Surely, they'd be saying, if you're from heaven, you would be heaven-like, unapproachable, if anything, a bit frightening. Why are you messing about with bread and fish and baskets and feeding crowds you've never met and will probably never meet again? It's all a bit cheap, isn't it, Jesus? Jesus didn't fit the Pharisees, who are you and why are you doing this, questions. So how does he react when the Pharisees bombard him with questions and cross-examine him in this way? Well, the answer is very spare, and it's in verse 13, and I think it's very powerful. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed the other side. The paraphrase of that might be, I'm done with you. Now, perhaps after seeing that, the disciples might be buzzing. You'd expect them to be totally on top of their game, ready to take on some teaching. But actually, while the Pharisees demanded far too much, the disciples expected far too little. First, and this is quite funny actually, after a whole day totally dominated by fish and bread, and having spent hours picking up fragments of fish and bread, they forget to bring any bread except for one loaf. Now, speaking for myself, I find this incredibly reassuring. They totally missed the point. A whole day watching a massive miracle, and they mess up the shopping. Modern-day disciples of Jesus, like us here today, November 2021, will get things wrong all the time, over and over again. It's just how we are. But now it's Jesus' time to ask a question. He says to them, and the tables turn, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Those were great questions because they couldn't see what was staring them in the face. The man who was giving out limitless supplies of bread and fish was God himself. We know that because the supply of bread and fish was limitless. So before we criticize the Pharisees or the disciples too heavily, let's just try a little bit of self-examination and ask ourselves two questions. Are we tempted to look right up here for the unbelievably spectacular? Are we wanting to see a show? Do I crave a caffeine high when I come here to church? Do I need an experience? In other words, do I need a sign? Jesus says, I meet your needs. I've got your back. I'm your savior. I love you. You don't need to ask me for a sign. On the other hand, do we grind out the daily routine of life in an attitude of almost zero expectation of meeting with Jesus? Has overfamiliarity blunted us? Are we like the disciples in this account? You'd expect them to be saying, oh, we get it. We get it now. We see who you are. Instead, after this day's spectacle, they forget to bring the lunch. They start muttering amongst themselves, as if they'd watched a slightly ropey episode of Emmerdale. And they're reassuringly like us. But like them, do we need to lift our eyes? Do we need to lift our eyes? Whether you've been a believer for 3 days or 30 years or more, there's always a temptation to drop your gaze. And here's the bouncer that Jesus bowls them. Are your hearts hardened? Verse 17. It's a devastating question because it's only ever likely to produce a desperate denial. No, of course not. I'm here every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray. I text my friends. I'm in a prayer triplet and so on. But where's our expectation? When we come to the house of God, and I know it's a bit tatty, but it's the house of God nevertheless, and when we pray and when we read the Bible, do we actually expect to meet with Jesus, or has it become a ritual? Verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see, or ears but fail to hear? Tough questions. When the piece of bread or the piece of fish is passed back through the crowd in the basket, do we say, here's a piece of bread, or do we say, who is giving me this bread? Watch out, says Jesus, for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The yeast is something that can puff up and distract and is a symbol for pride. It's often, not always, but often in the Bible used as a sign of evil. Don't be chasing a sign like the Pharisees did, says Jesus. The Pharisees demanded far too much. The disciples expected far too little. And that's just as dangerous a trap to fall into. So there's a lot for us here, I think. I think the landing point is this. Whereabouts are our expectations of Jesus? Do we prefer to play it safe and talk about God in distant, respectful tones? Are we keeping Jesus at arm's length? Are we expecting too little? Or are we saying his name out loud, bringing him close, not just on Sundays, but Monday to Friday and Saturday? Are we saying he's a good man, or do we agree that he's a miracle worker? Do we agree that he's a savior, literally the one who saves? A lot of questions to sift. But we're in good company, and like the disciples, we're all a work in progress, and we're a church in progress. Let's pray. Jesus said, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Thank you, Lord and Savior, for being just that, Lord and Savior. Lift our expectations. Thank you that you are a miracle worker. Lift our expectations. Thank you that you are the bread of life. Lift our expectations. Amen.